Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today. Encourage us, challenge us, call us. Help us follow you better today and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Something strange happened on Christmas morning about 2,000 years ago. Our perception of God changed. Our experience of God changed. Our way of relating to God changed. Because in some ways, God surprised us. Frederick Buechner in The Hungering Dark writes about it this way: those who believe in God can never, in a way, be sure of him again. Once they have seen him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear or to what lengths he will go to or what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of man. If the holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in this least auspicious of all events, this birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place or time so lowly and earthbound but that holiness can be present there too. And this means that we are never safe, that there is no place where we can hide from God, no place where we are safe from his power to break into and recreate the human heart, because it is just where he seems most helpless that he is most strong. And just where we least expect him, that he comes most fully. Buechner reminds us about all that we've been talking about in this Advent season, this Christmas season, that God has come near, that God has become one of us, that God now can be and is anywhere and everywhere among us, which changes everything. And therefore, it is worth then asking the question, the one we'll ask today, so now what? How then do we respond to what God has done? In the season of Advent, we were preparing for his coming, but now we respond to that incarnation, the idea that God has come to us in the flesh, fully God and fully human. Now, what do we do about that? How do we respond? God humbled himself, lowered himself, constrained himself so that he could become not just like us, but one of us. And he did so that he could be with us. So what now do we do? Christmas isn't only about families and presents and trees, and it's not only about the baby born in Bethlehem a long time ago, and it's not even about Jesus' resurrection and redemptive works. It's about the incarnation, which changes everything. And so I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles today to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. Our passage today takes place a little after Jesus was born. You'll notice that the wise men arrive at a house, not at a stable, which implies that this is probably a couple days later. All that to say, we've been talking about the incarnation for the past few weeks. Now that it has happened, let's see how different people respond. Because, of course, up to this point, we've been asking, how should we prepare? But now, the question changes. What do we do now? And so as we read our long-ish passage for today, I invite you to look at how these different people respond to the newborn king. Specifically, how do the Magi respond to the incarnation? How does Herod respond to the incarnation? And then finally, how does John the Baptist respond to the incarnation? Let's read and find out. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Amen. Okay, that was a long passage, and there's a lot going on there, and I want to kind of take it section or person by person as we go. But before we do, it's important that we see one thing that is true across all of the examples. For everyone who understood what we've been talking about, they all had a strong reaction. In other words, no one was passive or shallow in their reaction to the incarnation. Of the examples in this passage, it's worth noting, no one was lukewarm. No one was cautiously optimistic. No one was a spectator of the newborn king. And that's not to say that there weren't bystanders in our passage, but they're only bystanders because they haven't actually gotten the news about the newborn king. And then they get caught up in the vortex of Herod's anger, and we'll get there in a little bit. Actually, to be fair, the closest group with a response that is a little bit passive and lukewarm, and the one that's the most convicting for us, is actually the religious people in our passage. Because you'll notice that they actually had the right answers and then didn't do anything about it. Or maybe they just weren't paying attention. They were not very expectant, not very alert, not very aware. Now again, to be fair, they didn't really seem to encounter the incarnation at this point in the story. They will later, and we'll see their reaction when it happens. It won't be quite so passive then. All that to say, it strikes me that everyone has a reaction when they encounter the newborn king. And so this morning, I want to look at some of those as options. How might we respond to the incarnation? Because the reality is, it's one thing for God to do something amazing, but then what does that actually do inside of us? And so let's look back at those reactions, the Magi, Herod, and John, as we try and figure out how do we respond. And so we start with the Magi, the three kings, the wise men from the east. Of course, just to make sure we're getting the story right, you'll notice that while they brought three gifts, and while there's definitely more than one of them, nowhere does it actually tell us that there are actually or only three. So it could have been like the 47 Magi from the east. We just don't know. More than one, that's all we know. And three gifts. But the real question is, how do they respond to the news? And by news, I mean the star. And before we look down our noses at their silly sources for news, we probably should recognize it's about as reliable as most of the news that we get. Look shiny. And they go. Anyway, they find out about this newborn king. Then they set out from where they are in the east to find this new monarch. And when they arrive, they start by looking in the most logical place for where you would find a newborn king. They tend to always show up in pretty much the same place. They show up in the current king's palace. So if you were looking for a newborn king, you would go to the then king and say, "We are here to worship your newborn son." And that's where the awkwardness starts. Oh, you didn't just have a newborn king. Oh, that must be someone else. Never mind. Did I say king? I didn't say king. I said wing or string or thing or spring. I didn't say king. Never mind. Anyway, for a totally different project we're working on, do you happen to know if there were any babies born in this area anywhere who might one day become special? And the local wise men, the religious leaders, chime in around then, and they say, well, someone one day will be born in Bethlehem. With that news, the Magi leave, continue their search, and when they find the baby, they respond. They bow, they worship, they give gifts, they experience joy. Because, of course, there's something about the incarnation that demands a response from us. And these wise men leave their comfort. They search for a newborn king. They give costly gifts. They even give of themselves. Because they respond. And yet, there may be something missing in their response, too. And I might be reading too much into this, and that's fair. But after finding the newborn king, after delivering their gift, after experiencing this profound joy, they then just return back home, seemingly unchanged. Now, they still trusted enough to go find the baby. They still trusted enough to not return back to Herod. But they didn't seem to trust enough to stay. I wonder if sometimes this is us. We have a hunger and a hope. We want to find peace and experience presence. We long for a new way of being, a new king to follow, a new joy to find. But after a glimpse, we're ready to go home. We give what we need to give, but we don't really want to change any. We like the joy, but we also kind of want to be in control, and so maybe we'll split the difference a little bit here. And we return back to life as it was. I wonder if sometimes that's our response as well. That's only one way to respond, though. Because, of course, there's another response in our passage. It's Herod's. Herod is not so excited about the incarnation. For Herod, it's better if God just stays up there and minds his own business. It makes it better for everyone. And by everyone, I mean me. Frankly, that's not actually that dissimilar from his view on the Caesar. Herod's not actually in charge of this area. Caesar is, but Caesar's in Rome, and that's a good place for him to stay. As long as he stays there, I'm in charge here. You see, Herod likes to be able to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, in whatever way he wants. And as long as everyone else, all those other powers stay where they're supposed to be, he can do just that. In fact, he's set up kind of a nice little kingdom here in this region. Of course, he gives what he has to give to Rome to keep them away. He does what he has to do to keep God at bay, because then he's free to do whatever he wants. And then he finds out about the incarnation. And our passage is pretty clear. He was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. One of the things we learn about Herod is when Herod is disturbed, everyone's disturbed. And then the paranoia sets in and the fear. Then the embarrassment of not knowing and then later being outwitted. Then the rage and the anger take over. Because, of course, remember, the incarnation upsets everything. Especially if you're Herod. You're the most powerful person in the region, only to find out you're not anymore. You're used to doing whatever you want to do, only to find out that now you have to answer to someone else. You are comfortable, you are content, you are in control, and now you're not. Again, as monstrous as Herod's response is, it's helpful for us to remember just who Herod was. We talked about this more extensively some years back, but just as a small snapshot and a reminder of who Herod was, at some point Herod was walking with whatever retinue he was walking with, and he said, "I would like a palace on a mountain right there." And he was pointing at a flat piece of land. He wasn't pointing at a mountain, and it didn't actually have a palace on top. And so, "I want a fortification on a mountain right there." And so he had them build a mountain within a palace on top. It's called the Herodium. It's still there. There's a mountain where there wasn't a mountain before. This is who Herod was. This is the kind of thing Herod does. There's lists of things that Herod did that are like this. "I want a freshwater pool right there in the middle of the ocean. Go." And they figured out how to do that. That's Herod. He's the one who has mountains built. And then he finds out that maybe there was a baby born who may unseat him. "Well, this is something we can take care of. I just had a mountain built. Watch this." For a person like Herod, this is maybe an inconvenience at best. A few lives lost, whatever. That's a Thursday. Coming back to us. Luckily, most of us aren't Herod. Most of us. That said, I find part of his reaction to the incarnation understandable. Maybe, if not to that level of extreme. Because the reality is, I do think most of us like to think of ourselves as being in charge, being sovereign and autonomous. And it upsets us when we find out for some reason we're not. I mean, sure, God can be in charge up there. That's fine. I'd prefer him not to mess up things for me down here. To not get in the way. I have my plans already, thank you very much. And I'd like to not have to change anything. In fact, if we truly understand the incarnation and what it means, I think that Herod's reaction may be totally understandable, even recognizable sometimes in our own lives. Because we don't want to have to change. I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to give up anything of myself. And when I have to, then it leads to fear and anger and frustration and all, a lot of those same things that we see in Herod. Okay, so the Magi respond to the incarnation. Herod responds to the incarnation. There's one more response that I want to call our attention to, and that's John. John was changed for the good by the incarnation. Due to the incarnation, John was all in. John gave his life literally for the incarnation. John not only followed, but then set to work helping, preparing, encouraging, and even equipping others to follow too. John's job was to get the people ready. Not only be ready himself, but now it's up to us to get other people ready because the incarnation changes everything. You see, for John, this wasn't something to be afraid of and not something to only give gifts to or visit from time to time. This is something you give yourself to. For John, the incarnation meant giving up so many of our worldly concerns, not being so worried about our own comfort, surrendering even sometimes our control. But then John gave some even more practical ways for living this different kind of life. Confess your sins, leave your distractions, change the way we live. We see it even in the imagery of baptism. The imagery is so stark. And we forget it sometimes because we're Presbyterian and we kind of just do a little bit of dripping. But the image of baptism, if you have a big body of water, is you're taking a person and you're pushing them. They are dying to their old way of life, therefore, and then they are rising out of the water as someone newly born. A new life comes up. For John, that is the image of our response to the incarnation. This changes everything so much that you are dying to an old way of life and then you're being raised back out into a new way of life. This is important. This is powerful. This is life-changing. You were dead and now you're alive. You lived in sin and now you live in grace. You were far from God and then God moved near. Somehow, John lives in this new kingdom that the wise men are still searching for and Herod's afraid of. Which, of course, is our challenge and invitation as well. How do we respond to this newborn king, fully God, fully human? Do we let him change us or not? Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to the end of this Christmas season, as we come to the end of this past year, we pray that you would continue to do your work inside of us, that you would continue to change us, that you would help us to recognize just how much you have done for us, and then that would cause us to respond. Lord, help us. Help us experience your presence. Help us experience God with us. Help us experience the incarnation anew in our lives. The newborn King born in us today. It's in his name we pray all these things. Amen.